Why do we continue to pray for the same things over and over again? We believe God is sovereign. He knows our needs. He knows how to take care of our needs. He is all-powerful. Why do we need to pray? Don't things just happen the way God has planned anyway? But of course, He also knows that we think this way. And if you remember last Lord's Day, we said that prayer, in its essence, is faith exercised in depending on God. Another way of putting this is that prayer is saying that without God, we wouldn't even exist, much less worship Him as His children. And so the Lord has ordained prayer in His great plan. And He's ordained that prayer should, in a remarkable and amazing way, our prayers, be part of the way in which He fulfills His plan, part of the way in which He executes what He's planned from all eternity. We are a living part of that plan. And so prayer, rather than being a meaningless exercise, is extremely meaningful, and particularly because it tells us and it tells God that we know we cannot live or be saved without Him. And so this text should be read as a whole, as we've done now two Lord's Days in a row, because both parts of it are an answer to the question or the request, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. Now, they were raised in a tradition of prayer, but they realized that with the coming of this man, Jesus, who was also the Son of God incarnate, there was going to be a new epoch that needed a new kind of prayer. And so this new prayer, this prayer of the Lord Jesus, lays out the parts of prayer, as it were, and now He is going to tell us how we need to exercise prayer, how we need to be praying in actuality. And He does so with a couple of real homely or very basic examples of what we might call persistence. I'm not completely happy with impudence here in this text. The ESV, while it's a wonderful translation, is not perfect. And notice that in the marginal note, they have the word persistence. It's a better word, and I have no clue why anyone would change that, because we know in the modern world what persistence is. And impudence has a slightly more negative tone to it. And so when you read this, you can put that in there. It's persistence, and that's the way that King James and New King James have it. Literally, the word means shamelessness. And so the Lord is telling us that we are to pray persistently because God answers prayer. We always say this. We often begin our prayer meetings, which we will, by the way, have this evening at 6 o'clock, by saying, Lord, we thank You for being a God who answers prayer. And sometimes we can say that without remembering how really true it is that He's connected our poor and imperfect prayers with things that He is accomplishing in His in this world and in His kingdom, the church. And so even ordinary mortals answer persistent requests, and so how much more God is going to. There are two arguments of from the lesser to the greater here that Luke gives us, or that Jesus gives us, and they're rhetorical questions. If a neighbor comes, this unexpected guest arrives, and you go to your neighbor because you have no food, and you request bread, your neighbor may refuse you, except if you keep knocking on the door, he's already gotten out of bed, and you're going to get what you've asked for. And maybe this is a little bit impudent that you're persisting with such insistence. But he's saying that this happens. I was interested to notice this little detail of first century life, that he was in bed with his children. This was not a large house. And I think up until the modern world, really, there was one big bed and lots of people used to sleep in them. And this was a tremendous inconvenience for him because everything was shut down for the night, and the parents always know how important it is. Once you get everything shut down, the kids are in bed, especially if they're sleeping with you, you don't want to get out of bed, because if they wake up, it could be a real trial. And so it's a real pain in the neck for this man to be answering this door. And he says no. But he's saying, you know, if you're persistent, your neighbor, even a sinful, fallen person, is going to give you the bread that you ask for. And so how much more if a sinful mortal who really doesn't want to answer your prayer, your request, is going to give you what you ask, how much more is the God of all creation? That's why we started with Psalm 119. He is the God with all of the created order under his command. He has riches that we don't know of. I was wondering at the beginning of this year, Lord, are we going to meet our budget? We've struggled over years and we've prayed, I think, more this year than before. Lord, bless us. And amazingly, he's blessed us. It shouldn't be amazing to us, but it is. And he understands this. Jesus understands this about us, that we are weak, that we quickly fall into trusting in our own meager resources rather than trusting the Lord himself. And so he comes to us with this homely example. And he then goes on to use this very wonderful metaphor. And it, again, this is, well, it's in God's providence, but it was not intended in the Greek because it just doesn't do this in the Greek. But in the English, it's A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. And so he's saying when you pray, you're going to get an answer. And why is he saying ask, seek, and knock? Isn't that the same thing pretty much? They're pretty much synonymous. Why is he doing that? Is there symbolism here? Is it the Trinity? No, it's not symbolism. It's persistence. He wants us to persist. And so this is a rhetorical device which the Lord Jesus uses to get us to see that persistence is one of the very important dimensions of prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. And in fact, the word seek in the Old Testament Greek, which is the translation that was largely used by the people that Luke was writing to and the New Testament writers were writing to, the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so there are a lot of the words we can go back into the Old Testament, and in the Greek translation we can see how did the rabbinic tradition translate the Hebrew, and were those words used in the New Testament? And yes, this was used for seeking the face of God in the Old Testament. Seeking the face of God. And so we're not just seeking answers to our prayer. We're not just seeking that God would give us our daily bread. That's one part of prayer. But we're seeking the very face of God himself. It's a profound reality. Ask. Yes, ask. For our daily needs. There's a difference. They're not quite synonymous words. And then seek. What are we seeking? Ultimately, we're seeking God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then the word, the idea of knock, which is a metaphor, was used in rabbinic tradition constantly as a metaphor for prayer. And interestingly, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is knocking on his own church's door. In other words, you've forgotten and left me out. It's not an evangelistic verse, by the way. It's meant for the church. He's knocking. Well, it's a common metaphor then that the rabbis used for our knocking on the door of heaven. Lord, open up. I need your help. I am completely dependent on you for everything in my life, for my daily bread, and for my redemption, and everything else in between. Ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive, you will find, you will receive what you need, you will find God himself, and the door of heaven will be open to you. So again, there's a triple emphasis there to emphasize rhetorically so that we remember, so that these words ring in our ears, that we need to keep asking, we need to be impudent, persistent with heaven. We can't quit in the matter of prayer. And of course, where it really becomes poignant is where we have the list of prayers that are answered. Yes, the Lord has met our budget and beyond this year. Wonderful. But how about that person I've been praying for 20 years to become a believer, or 10 years, or 5? someone in my family, and they haven't become believers. Why do I bother? Well, we bother because of this, because we are to ask, to seek, and to knock, and to be persistent in our prayers until the day that we leave this life, if necessary. And we're to pray confidently. Confidently. Now, this is where the next homely example is brought forth, because we have a Heavenly Father who is good, and it's again a contrast between the lesser and then a moving to, from the lesser to the greater. If this happens, then surely this will happen. And so I have another argument here with the ESV. And as I was looking at the Greek, there are a lot of good manuscripts that have, if your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? And I was sort of astonished to see in the text that it's not there. Well, it's a translator's choice, and it's not a huge deal, except for this. And I wonder how the translators missed this. There is a rhythm of threes here that is meant to emphasize our persistence. And if you leave out the stone and the bread, you're leaving out one of three. And so then all you have left is a fish and serpents, eggs, and scorpions. So I want to make a plea that the older translations are more accurate here. And I know it could be argued by Greek scholars that know far more than I do. But I think rhetorically, it is much more likely that this is really what Luke wrote, recording the words of the Lord Jesus. And so, human fathers, if the son asks for bread, they're not going to give him a stone. Sinful human fathers, which we all are, if our children ask us, we're not going to fail to give them the necessities of life. This isn't, by the way, a plea for 40-year-olds still living at home and depending on their parents, but you understand that problem in the modern world. In the ancient world, these were the basic necessities. And again, he needed to only say it once to make the point, but to really make the point about persistence, he says it with three different examples. Because no human father would fail to provide for these basic things of a child. And so, the prophets of old, in which Jesus, of course, is the author of the prophets of old, and he is the final prophet, and he was the one that inspired Isaiah to write these words, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you," the Lord says. So again, a human metaphor. Now, mothers and fathers are imperfect, and so there are probably examples in the world where fathers have not provided for their children, and mothers have not provided for their nursing children. But the Lord says, "Not me," in Isaiah. And here he says, "I am much more able to provide for you because I am absolutely good and I am all powerful. And so if you can trust earthly fathers, why can't you trust me?" Your heavenly Father, in fact, gives you the very best gift of all. And this is sort of a surprise, because he doesn't just say, "I'm going to take care of you," but he says, "How much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He gives us the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder, by the way, that we often don't pray for the right things. How often do we pray for the Holy Spirit? Our friend Robert Lethem, who was an OPC pastor, in fact, he may still be in one of our presbyteries, but he teaches in Wales, and I recommended the book on the Trinity to you back a number of weeks ago, is reminding us in that book and in the article that he wrote for Ordained Servant a few years ago that we don't emphasize the Trinitarian reality enough. And so the Father, and now the Son is teaching us this. He's teaching us that the Father, if we ask, will send the third person of the Trinity to us. And this is the most important prayer of all, that we should ask for the Holy Spirit. And all the other things will follow. What is asking for the Holy Spirit really all about here? Now, you want to step back and you want to look at all of the Lucan theology, all of what Luke teaches us in Luke and Acts. And one of the great new things about the new covenant is that through the Lord Jesus now, from his ascended position as the victor over sin and death, he sends his Spirit to his church and he spreads the good news of his salvation to all the nations of the earth. This is monumental. We, of course, think in a much more narrow and individualistic way, and we think, oh yes, we're praying for the Holy Spirit so that he will meet my needs. Someone recently wrote an article, and they were noting how some hymnody very mistakenly is all about the Lord blessing me, 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 me. In fact, I think it's another article by Bob Lethem that I'm about to publish. And it's on preaching, and he's just saying that the Godward orientation is being lost in the church today. And prayer, by its very essence, is Godward. It's vertical. It's focusing on him, not me. And my blessing comes from my being not preoccupied with myself, my sin, my selfish ways, but directing my worship and love and interest towards him. And so when I pray for the Spirit then, I am praying for the spreading of his good news throughout the world and in the particulars of my life as one of his children. Notice also that he calls him not just our Father, but our Heavenly Father. This is reminding us of what we were learning in Sunday school from Hebrews 3 and 4, that there is a rest, the Father's rest, the rest of the Trinitarian God, his rest, which we will one day enter fully and which Jesus has won for us now, today, as we believe on him, that he has called us to that heavenly country. And it is only by the power of his Spirit that this better place, that this final rest for the people of God will be achieved. Only by the power of his Spirit. Only by the power of his Spirit do we become Christians. How is it that I and my other similarly blind and sinful brother back in 1971 became a Christian and he didn't? Why? Why did you become a Christian and your equally sinful neighbor or relative not become a Christian? Because the Spirit of God worked in your life and changed your heart and opened your eyes. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit for whom we pray. And then, so what he's saying then is this Heavenly Father is giving us the power of heaven when we ask for his Spirit. And the Spirit, in turn, teaches us to pray for heavenly things. It's a wonderful biblical logic here that Jesus is arresting us with, because we don't expect him to really say that we are to primarily be asking for the Holy Spirit. And so it was then that in the upper room, which Luke at this point in the gospel hasn't gotten to, and of course we really get to the upper room in the expanded version in John, and it's there that the disciples are deeply troubled. Don't leave us. Why are you talking about leaving us? And what is this business about your dying first? That just doesn't make sense to us. We love you. We've been with you for 3 years. And so he has lots to teach them in that upper room. And it's recorded there for us by John. And in John 14, he says this. Jesus says this to his disciples. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And guess what? We have it here in the New Testament. It's all here, recorded for us. Everything that the Lord wanted his disciples and then us after them to know about him and his redeeming love and work is here in the book. And he is the one who teaches us to pray. He is the author of prayer. We never seek God's blessing and presence without the Spirit moving us to do so. Now, it's not to say that people don't say words that they direct to God that aren't through the power of the Spirit, because they do, but that's not really prayer. Prayer only comes through the Spirit's work in our hearts and through the mediation, therefore, of the Christ whom the Spirit reveals. We can only pray through the name of Jesus, not because it's some magical incantation, but rather because it is only through His blood that we are acceptable in the presence of an awesomely holy God. There is no other way into His presence. And so He is the author of prayer, and it is His indwelling presence that makes prayer a reality. And it's why we need to pray for the Holy Spirit, because without Him we cannot pray. And without Him we cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ. And without Him we cannot come before God Almighty in His fullness. And so what do we learn from this text? What are we to take away from this text? It, first of all, is to eliminate excuses for not asking. And we each make them, and I include myself. We make our excuses. For me, it's, I've got to get working on my sermon. That would sound like a good excuse, wouldn't it? But it isn't. And I realize that if I'm not praying about my sermon, and if you're not praying about my sermon, that the sermon may be preached, but it will have no good effect on those that hear. We make excuses. God is sovereign. What's the use? And we've said in the introduction that He is the one that ordains prayer, and He ordains it as a means for His accomplishing the work of His kingdom, because He wants us to acknowledge our need of Him continuously. I believe that in heaven, ours will be an attitude of prayer continuously, because we will know God in a way that we only know Him by faith. We will know Him with an intimacy and a perfection that will be just like our best prayers in this life. They will be completely, we will be united with Him in sovereign, in all of His sovereign purposes and holiness. And we always say, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough time. I caught myself the other day saying that very thing. And saying it about other things in my life that are important that I should be doing. I don't have enough time. Well, I sure seem to have enough time to do this, to watch a movie or read a fun book or do whatever else I may enjoy doing, but I don't have enough time to come before the Lord. Now, it is true, and I've emphasized this in our prayer meetings, which we have monthly and we'll have again this evening, that it is not the quantity of prayer that's important. When we understand the nature of prayer and our tremendous, our desperate need of God's presence in our lives, the quantity will come. We will find that we will spend more time in prayer. It's the quality. But we shouldn't use that as an excuse. It's sort of like, you remember back in the I think it was the 80s, this was a big thing, that when mom and dad were both working, everyone's going nuts with their schedule. There's soccer, there's music, there's this, there's that. And we've got to spend quality time with our children. That can be an excuse. So say, well, I had a wonderful 3 minutes with the Lord this morning. That doesn't cut it. We've got to really, the amount of time that we spend on things is an index to how important we think those things are. And so it is that that excuse is, just simply means that we're being half-hearted. And James addresses this from a slightly different angle when he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, a lot of prayer is just about me being happy. And our world is just absolutely geared. It's completely programmed to believe that that is the chief end of man, is that I should be happy, that I should enjoy myself. And the Lord, of course, teaches us that no, you will find happiness. Happiness that will satisfy. Remember what Isaiah said? He said, why do you spend all of your money on things that don't satisfy, all your effort, when in fact the things that satisfy, the ultimate, the rich meal of fellowship with God, is that which we forsake and we count it as nothing. And so our prayers need to be out of a deep sense of our need and out of a deep sense of the wonder of who God is. The prayerless Christian is an oxymoron, and that is to all of our shame. But the Lord here, notice how he encourages us. He doesn't just say, oh, I want you to feel really bad because you're not really good at praying. But he's saying, listen, look, you have a heavenly Father. And Christ is the one who died for us to save us so that we might have fellowship with him. It's something wonderful that we're missing. This, I always like to say that. I mean, that's, I think, the best way I can exhort you to come out on Sunday evenings, if you're able to and don't, that it's something wonderful that you're missing. Now, there's also something else. It's work. Prayer is labor. If you think that something like staying in shape is a worthwhile goal, then I know you're going to be out there running, you're going to be lifting weights, you're going to be in a discipline of making sure that you stay fit, aren't you? And you're going to do that every day. And people who are really in good shape do it every day. If you want to become a good writer, you're going to read books about English grammar and about good writing style. You're going to read good writers, and you're going to do it continually. It's a discipline that is required for doing that particular thing well. Well, prayer is no exception. It is a labor of love. It is also ask, seek, and knock are in the continuous present tense in the Greek. And so it means that we are continually being asking, seeking, and knocking. And God promises that he will, in fact, answer us. But there is a labor involved. Luke 18:1, there he will say, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 21:36, stay awake at all times praying. He's telling the disciples, who of course fall asleep while he's going through the greatest agony of his ministry in the garden. And then 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In other words, don't quit. Keep praying. And Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. And it's interesting what Luke 18 says, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's when we pray, God continues to cultivate in us that hope. When we face the trials of life, we face death, and we face sin, and we face alienation, and all the things that we struggle with, the challenges in each life in this room, the Lord's saying, if you pray, you won't lose heart. And if you don't pray, you surely will. And so, it's a discipline. And I would ask you, what is your plan for praying? What is your discipline? Yes, we should pray spontaneously when needs arise and throughout the day, or when a reason for praise comes about. We should be praise God for this or that. And we should talk to the Lord in a way that's not planned. But I would suggest that the best of that kind of praying only will flow out of a disciplined prayer life, one that sets times of prayer. And remember last week we said, we don't like a lot of things about monastic life, but the one thing that they gave us is time, a way of regulating time, not so that we'd be on time for appointments, well, maybe an appointment with God. And so the times of prayer, every day was divided into times of prayer. And we at least see a triple pattern in the morning, at noon, or in midday, and then in the evening, prayers. It's a wonderful discipline to work into our lives. And maybe we may have most of our supplications in the morning while we're still fresh, but it's good to have something in midday, even if it's only brief, and something in the evening. That's why Spurgeon and so many others, Octavius Winslow that I mentioned last week as well, two theologians and ministers who wrote these devotionals, and guess what? They didn't just have morning thoughts. They had evening thoughts. They had morning and evening. And this is not a discipline that we're really very good at, but one that I would encourage us, and I'm including myself, to really engage in more. It's why we have morning and evening prayers. In the English tradition, worship was called prayers. You came to morning and evening prayers. And I just heard about a little Baptist church north of us here, and a friend of mine goes there just newly, and he was saying, I was amazed, and he has to drive 35 minutes to get to this church. He said there were as many, the same people came back in the evening that were there in the morning. Now, I'm sure that's not universally true if people come from an hour away or a great distance or can't drive at night or whatever. There are reasons why people don't, and you know those. But you know that we often make excuses for not worshiping morning and evening and not praying morning and evening throughout every week. And so establish a pattern of persistence. And then finally, pray for this best gift of all. Pray for the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Pray that He will be the one to keep you in the way everlasting. That He, the All-Provider, will be present so that you will know how to pray. So that you'll be praying for the right things. Praying for the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we have regular prayer for our missionaries and why we try to instill in our Sunday school classes the idea that we're praying for these people at a great distance and in detail, the things that they ask to be prayed for. And what is it for? It gives us no immediate benefit. Hopefully it gives us some pleasure, a divine kind of pleasure. But it's we pray because we love the Lord and we want to see His name and good news spread throughout all the world. This is a means of grace. And all the benefits of Jesus Christ are given to us through the power of His Spirit. And know as well that He empowers us to wage spiritual warfare. Do we think that we're going to overcome sin in our lives if we're not praying as soon as we are beginning each day that He will be with us? No, we're going to give in to those temptations. They're powerful. They're all pervasive. The writer of Hebrews, as we were seeing this morning, is saying that the reason that the children of God, the people of God in the wilderness under Moses' leadership died in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land is because of disobedience and unbelief. But what was it that drew them away? The deceitfulness of sin. That deceitfulness that tells us that we should enjoy this world because that's all there is. All that calls us into the world to enjoy all that is here. Now, we do have legitimate enjoyments, but those we recognize as believers are not the ultimate things to enjoy. And often, as Christians, we are called to set aside things that the world enjoys that we have to, by self-denial, ooh, there's a hard word, by denying ourselves, we put aside because we have something better. We have the Lord. We have the coming kingdom in which a feast will be spread that will make the finest restaurants in this world look like garbage. And I mean that metaphorically. I don't know what we'll eat in heaven, but we will look back and we'll say, oh, how often did I put the second best in place of the very best? How often did I not seek the Lord in spiritual warfare and know the blessings of His presence in my life? And Paul says this. Here he's an apostle. And he says, and also pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. People of God, instead of seeking man-centered solutions to our problems, instead of seeking the world and its pleasures, we are told by Isaiah, the very thing, really, which Jesus is telling us here, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Today, don't harden your hearts as the people in the wilderness did, but put your faith in the High Priest who alone can save you and bring you into God's everlasting rest.